It's not a term like the other terms that is used very often nowadays, but the teaching that the term refers to is under hot debate in many circles today. Not only is this doctrine, in my opinion, perhaps the most significant and foundational doctrine of the Reformation, but I believe of biblical Christianity in general. All other doctrines of the Reformation and biblical Christianity stand or fall upon this doctrine, because without it, none other can sufficiently be proved or defended. We lose everything. It is a simple doctrine. It's founded upon one premise. The Bible is God's Word, inspired by His Holy Spirit. And only the Bible is God's Word. No other book, counsel, or man today or since the ink dried on the last page of the Bible has spoken further revelation from God than what we have in the Scriptures, in the Bible. The Bible itself teaches this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 clearly teaches that the former ways of revelation that God revealed Himself and spoke have ceased. Illumination continues, yes, but new revelation has ceased. It is not my aim to defend that this evening, but Sola Scriptura presumes it. Sola Scriptura is the teaching of biblical Christianity that if the Bible alone is the Word of God and no other, then it is the final, sufficient, and clear authority on all to which it speaks, for salvation, faith, and life. It is not the only authority, but it is the final authority, to which all other authorities are derived and to be held accountable to, compared to, and accepted or rejected upon. It is the authority upon which everything is judged, to know what we should believe and how we should live and how one is reconciled to a holy God. Because it is alone the Word of God. This doctrine was asserted, like the others, during the Reformation, in opposition to a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome had elevated and taught that tradition, or the teaching of the Pope and Magisterium, were on equal footing of authority and infallibility, inspiration, with the Scriptures. Catholics actually still believe and teach this today. You can go on the Vatican's website right now and read these words. Consequently, it is not from sacred Scripture alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. However, you will find that many things in that tradition stand in direct opposition to what the Scriptures themselves teach. Sola Scriptura is clearly defined in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, section 6. I'll read it to you. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Rather than discuss this Reformation debate this evening with the Catholic Church, I want to do something a little bit different. The question that I want to answer together tonight is, since the Catholic Church does not hold the same influence that it did during the medieval times or the Reformation or following, is this doctrine of Sola Scriptura still relevant or important today? Is the Bible an adequate authority, reliable and sufficient for the needs of modern man? What I would like to address is that the threat to biblical authority today is not so much tradition. It's not so much someone saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and exalting what they say to the same authority as Scripture. But instead, from the exalting of the authority of autonomous human reason over the Scriptures. Autonomous human reason. The belief that we as humans know these things to be true. And if we know these things to be true and they conflict with the Bible, then we must discard the Bible completely as an authority, or at least mold it to fit what we humans know to be true. And this is not the first time that this pernicious threat has presented itself, however. I want to look together at a passage from Genesis 3. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Genesis 3. If you don't, you can simply listen and I'll read it to you. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive me for my sins. They are many and great. Forgive us that our hearts are prone to wander from the God that we love. Thank you that you have saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for your glory alone, by the power of your regenerating and transforming word and spirit. Father, all flesh is as grass. Grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Give us a high esteem of your word as the final and full authority for faith and life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a television show that airs on Monday and Tuesday evenings on the History Channel. It's called American Pickers. I don't know if you've seen it. I'm not actually one for some of these reality shows, but this show is actually fun. It follows the adventures of two antique collectors who travel the Midwest in search of valuable antiques and collectibles amidst the junk of collectors and hoarders. They explore homes and garages and barns and sheds and old buildings full of old stuff. In the introduction to the show, one of the main characters says, "What most people see as junk, we see as dollar signs." And the premise of the show follows that. The premise of the show is that because of these two pickers' expertise and knowledge, they can identify extremely valuable and rare items in heaps of what you and I would consider garbage and junk. It's all a matter of interpretation. What we would set out on the curb on Monday morning to be picked up, they can sell for thousands of dollars because they know what they're looking for. Seeing through their eyes makes a world of difference. You see, interpretation matters. In the passage that we just read from Genesis, God had spoken to Adam and Eve about the world they lived in. They were creatures in God's creation, and he interpreted it for them. But at the challenge of the serpent, Eve is tempted to make a judgment on her own about the tree, its fruit, and consequently about reality, to set aside God's interpretation that he had given them. Most of us here will face this same temptation in some form just about every day, to set aside God's word and make judgments about reality on our own. What we must understand, what the reformers understood, is that without God's word as the final authority, we have no place to stand from which to understand or to interpret the world and reality. The first premise that we come to in Scripture is that God made all things. The context of our passage, in fact, the word Genesis itself means creation or origin. One of the foundational truths of Christianity, which the Bible itself begins with, is that God is creator. All things exist. Reality is what it is because God willed it into being. Genesis 1 said, He spoke, and it was so. Everything you see, grass, trees, mountains, water, dogs, light, moon, or that are observable, air, magnetic force, atoms, cells, DNA, as well as mankind, exists because God made them. He willed it, spoke it into being. Anything else that is made, the chairs that you're sitting in, for example, this pulpit right here, technology, your iPhone, for example, is only the reordering or putting together of what God made in the beginning. He is the only one that has and can make things out of nothing. We simply move things around in different orders. God also made all the things that we cannot see, the immaterial world, heaven, angels, demons, even Satan himself. Not in the evil state that he is in now. Our text is clear to state this. Chapter 1, he made the heavens and the earth, and he looked at it, and it was good. And because he made all things, therefore, and this is important, therefore his knowledge of all things, of the world, of the universe, spiritual and material, is comprehensive. His knowledge is comprehensive. He knows it inside and out because he made it. When there are things I need to fix on my car, I don't do it often because I'm not a mechanic. I'm not very handy at all, actually. I almost always, though, when I'm going to attempt to do something, I go to the owner's manual. It was written by the manufacturer of the car because the authors of the manual made the car. They know it inside and out. They know how everything fits together. God made all of reality. He knows it inside and out. He knows how it all fits together. So let me ask you this evening. Have you ever made a mistake? Ever been wrong about something? Gotten a math test back with a big red X on it or something? Why? Is there anyone here this evening that would like to say that they have never made a mistake? Anyone? When I was a kid, I had accumulated a couple of dollars, by doing some chores and odd jobs, just a little bit of money. And one day, I noticed it was missing. And I was sure, I was absolutely convinced that my brother had snuck into my room when I wasn't looking and took it. I saw him the day before with a bag of candy, and I had no idea where he got that. I was sure he took my money. And so I let him have it. He got it from me like he had never gotten it from me before. You don't steal from your older brother. That's just, you know, foundational rule right there. Later, I discovered I had left my money in my pants and my mom had washed them. I didn't have all the facts. I got it wrong. We're prone to, as humans. We as human beings, either individually or collectively, do not have comprehensive knowledge. We are always learning, discovering new things, and so we get it wrong. We're prone to it. God is never wrong. He made all things. He is God who has comprehensive knowledge. God never learns anything new. And God also spoke. Look with me again at verse 3. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." Eve here reveals something very interesting about God. She says, "God said," or "God spoke." One of the amazing truths that we find out about God from the Scriptures is the Scriptures themselves. Scripture is God's word to humanity. God is a God who speaks and is not silent. He has communicated. Not only were all things made by his word in the beginning, but after all things were made, he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and spoke with them. He told mankind to be fruitful and multiply. As his image, he told them to take dominion over creation and subdue it. He also commanded man's obedience and worship. We saw that from verse 3. This is highly significant. I think we take this for granted. We miss the extreme importance of the fact that God spoke not only to communicate information to Adam and Eve, but to give them a framework to understand reality, who they were, what the world was, why they were created, who he was. Without this, without God speaking truth from outside the world into the world, they would have had no point from which to stand to understand reality. Themselves, the world, their purpose for existing. They would have been stuck in the matrix. From this passage, we see God gave them a framework. Many of you have probably seen the movie The Matrix, I would guess. It's pretty old now. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to, if you're young, with the guidance of your parents, of course. But I would encourage you to see it because it strikes at the core of humanity's philosophical crisis when we reject God's word as the final authority. In the movie, the main character, Neo, is living with a sense that something is not right with the world, but he can't put his finger on it. Until he's introduced to a man named Morpheus. In Morpheus, there's this really eerie scene where they meet and they sit down, and Morpheus asks Neo, "You know why you're here, right?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "You sense that something's not right with the world, but you can't put your finger on it." He said, If you want to know, and he opens up this case and he has two pills. He has a red pill and a blue pill. And he says, you take the blue pill and you'll wake up in your bed like nothing ever happened and you can believe what you want to believe. He says, take the red pill and we'll stay in Wonderland and we'll see how far the rabbit hole goes. And so in the movie, Neo takes the red pill, of course, and drinks it. And apparently it disrupts some signal with the computers, and he wakes up out of this state that he's been in. And he finds out that it's many more years past than what he had imagined. And people, it's a science fiction movie, so, you know, it's very science techy. But he realizes that humanity has created artificial intelligence. And the artificial intelligence had a mind of its own and took over. And there was a war between humanity and the artificial intelligence. And in order to try to stop them, because they ran on solar power, they basically bombed the earth to black out the sun. And so this artificial intelligence, in order to power itself, began harvesting humans. Would basically put them in these artificial wombs and would put something in the back of their neck into their head that would simulate the world, a normal world that they lived in, something that they couldn't see, taste, or touch, but that seemed really real. So they felt like they were living their lives while they were actually being harvested for their energy. And they couldn't tell the difference between reality and not until Morpheus came along and said, when he handed out the pills, "All I'm offering you is the truth." He could not simply by his own senses understand what reality was or what this false world, the Matrix, was until Morpheus, someone from outside the Matrix, came within and spoke truth within. God has spoken truth into the Matrix. He did it with Adam and Eve. He gave them the red pill. And you hold in your hands, if you're holding a Bible this evening, this spoken word. A word from your Creator, absolute truth, spoken from outside the world into the world. It's a framework for certain knowledge about reality. God spoke. And this word was authoritative interpretation. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 again. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest die." Eve, in her response here, informs the serpent and us that God was giving them an interpretation of reality. He was telling her and Adam and us something about the world that he had created. He wasn't simply talking, but what he said framed things. He communicated to Adam and Eve, "You're created. I'm your creator. I have authority to define truth and reality. These things are good, these things are not. I know you can observe some things, and that's good, but you need my guidance to understand, and you owe me obedience. I'm creator, you're creation." And because God made all things, he communicated that his knowledge was comprehensive. Therefore, when he speaks, what he says is rock-solid truth. Eve says, "God said in the day we eat of it, we shall surely die. God had put the Mr. Yuck sticker on that fruit. And if any of you parents are here, you know what the Mr. Yuck sticker is. It's that green sticker with the face that looks like the guy's basically throwing up. And we have them at our house. We put it on the chemicals under our sink so our children know that is not good to drink. It may look like water to your natural eyes and senses. It may feel like water. It is not water. It is death. God was telling Eve, to all your senses, that fruit, it may look like all the other fruits of the garden. It is not. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God has defined reality. Reality is a product of God's mind. It is what he says it is. So his interpretation of reality corresponds to reality perfectly. What he understands to be true is true because he defines truth. Consequently, whatever contradicts his word is false always. When God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, it is reliable. It is absolutely true. Our knowledge as creatures is always limited. It's derived. We don't know everything, so we can only have certainty to the degree that our interpretation is based on absolute truth revealed to us from without, from someone with comprehensive knowledge. In many gardens of wealthy homes in the UK, you're likely to find these gigantic, elaborate hedge mazes. I don't know if you've ever seen one. Last year, we took my daughter over to Schramm's farm, and they had a corn maze over there. And very small, but we got lost in that, little corn maze. But in these, they're huge. And if you're not careful, you can easily get lost in them. It's not easy to find your way in these mazes. And so they actually will often build an overlook so that somebody can stand up there and, direct you where to go. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute, this is silly, I know, but just imagine that Harrison City, the entirety of Harrison City, is covered with one of these mazes. All its hills, the beautiful hills out back here, I think you can probably see them up there, the forests, all of it is covered with this elaborate maze. Now, imagine that it also covers all of the Pittsburgh area and the state of Pennsylvania. Then over the entirety of the country, from Florida all the way to Alaska, oceans covering the world. Not only that, but now add to it multiple levels, miles high and deep, and yourself inside this hedge maze. Some of us can't even navigate Pittsburgh roads without a GPS. I'm one of them. But the world we live in, as we heard from Pastor Steve, is so complex, interrelated, with infinite depth and height. While we're inside this maze, God is separate from creation. He is everywhere present, but he is also not creation. God is separate from creation. Outside, intellectually speaking, with a complete aerial view, his interpretation is authoritative and it's reliable. While God spoke this interpretation to Adam and Eve, Satan challenged this interpretation. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here's this woman. She's living in a paradise-like sanctuary, in daily close communion with God, tending a garden with no weeds or thistles or thorns, watered by a river. There's no droughts or flooding. In purity and innocence, in harmony with God and with Adam. No storms, no rains. There was a mist that came up and watered the earth. Every day must have been sunny and beautiful. We can't even imagine that in Pittsburgh, right? And then one day, a serpent approaches out of nowhere, and he speaks to the woman. Now, you may be saying to yourself, wouldn't that have, tipped her off right away? Here comes this talking serpent. But you have to understand, she's never encountered evil before, so she has no reason to be suspicious at all. Plus, Everything she is experiencing was new to her and amazing. I can almost, imagine the interaction between her and Adam as she's, you know, exploring all of this thing, these things. You know, wow, what is that in the water? It's like a rock in there. Well, you know, I named that a hippopotamus. A hippo? Oh! Yeah, well, I guess you could call it a hippo. I never really thought of that, but... No, oh, that thing is flying. Yes, it's a bird. Oh, wow, and what is that on the water? Duck. No, it's a duck. I named it a duck. What is this thing? It's a fly. Fly, really? That's the best you could do. But seriously, everything she was experiencing was new and amazing. So this serpent comes in, and she doesn't suspect or have the suspicion. But this is a crisis moment. The serpent's challenge, this is what should have tipped her off, is not to directly confront God's command. Otherwise, he would have said, well, I know God said don't eat it, but just eat it anyway, you know. Instead, it's God's interpretation of reality that's challenged. God said the fruit is death, but you know what? It's actually going to make you wise. It will make you like him. The serpent presents an alternate interpretation of reality. One that challenged God's authority to interpret. Who had the authority to interpret reality? Was the fruit actually good for food, or was it death? Should Eve use her own senses to interpret reality? What seemed right to her, or rely on God's? I'm sure that you remember the outrage over the affluenza case. If you don't remember it, it was 16-year-old Ethan Couch, came from a very rich family, got drunk one night, got into an F-350, and ran over and killed 4 people on a sidewalk. Up to that point in our legal system, Ethan would have been held responsible for his actions. But in this case, that interpretation of reality was challenged. The defense presented an argument that Ethan Couch was not responsible for his actions because what a psychologist had called affluenza. Time magazine explained the defense case when they wrote this. He lived such an extravagant, materialistic, consequence-free life that he was unable to understand or control his behavior. This was not only a defense, this was a new interpretation of reality. Of what it meant to be a rich, young human being. A challenge to the old. And it made all the difference. Ethan was made out to be the victim, let off with 10 years of probation, despite all the protests to the contrary. This new interpretation, it could not be challenged. There was no ground upon which to stand to say this interpretation of reality is wrong and this one is right. Satan was proposing an alternate interpretation of reality, too. And he is still using this old age-old trick today. The current debates in our culture over marriage, gender, sexuality, and others, at root is an issue of interpretation and authority. Who has the authority to interpret reality? What should we think about issues like race and racism? Justice and immigration, health care and education. Is it what looks good to us or what God says? This was Satan's tactic. And Eve put herself above God's interpretation. Look with me at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This challenge by the serpent to God's word as the authoritative interpretation of reality tempted Eve to place herself in the position of judge over God's word. Her reason, her senses as the final authority in examining and interpreting reality apart from God. Is God's interpretation of the fruit as death true and valid? Well, it looks good to me. It looks like the fruit of the rest of the garden. It looks desirable to make one wise. It doesn't look deadly to me. Thus, Eve became the first modern scientist, examining and interpreting facts apart from God's word. You see, science is not simply a gathering of facts, as it is sometimes presented. Modern scientists, they'll gather info, analyze it, from what they see, taste, touch, hear. They use instruments that amplify those things, microscope, telescope. I'm being simplistic here, of course. Scuba diving, they dissect things and look at them. You probably did that in science class. X-rays for images, sonar, but all to see and observe through senses. And then they interpret it into theories. They interpret the facts to attempt to explain how it all fits together into theories. But modern science, in some ways, and many, have exalted as ultimate human reason and rejected God's word as the guiding principle. They put God's word under the microscope of autonomous human reason. Even science and scientists, however, don't have all the facts. Those who valid will admit such a thing, even if they wear a lab coat and carry a prescription pad. For instance, as an example, scientists have been a bit perplexed by a recorded occurrence while studying foxes snow diving. I did not know that foxes did this until I was watching one of those nature shows. But apparently, in more snowy areas up in the Arctic and other places, the way that foxes will hunt in deep snow is they will listen and use other senses to hear mice under the snow. And then they will jump straight up in the air, come diving down with their nose pointed into the snow to catch the mice. So this team of scientists, they decided to observe 600 mousing jumps performed by 84 foxes at a wide variety of locations and times. And they discovered something that was inexplicable to them. When they jumped in any other direction than north, they almost always missed. Almost always missed. When they jumped north, they almost always caught the mouse. And they couldn't explain it. You see, sometimes, because scientists and humans, no matter how advanced we get, do not have comprehensive knowledge, there are things that we do not know, that we get wrong. Science does not know everything, and so sometimes they get it wrong. And this is what Eve did in many ways, exalted human reason over God's word. God said the tree was death. Eve said, it looks good to me, desirable to make one wise, it's good food, and she ate. Satan's temptation was to place human interpretation over against God's interpretation instead of under and guided by God's interpretation, and Eve took the bait. Science in itself is an amazing and a wonderful thing. It's done amazing things for us. But the greatest scientists are those who are guided by God's interpretation of the world. Scripture is not a science book. It does not give us every scientific detail about atoms and cells. It's not designed to do so. But in the areas where it does speak, we must be guided by it. In my pre-conversion days, I went to a party. I wasn't of age yet, but I was enjoying an adult beverage, and I decided that I was going to go to the bathroom. So I set down my adult beverage, and I went to the bathroom. I came back out, and I picked up my adult beverage, and I went to drink it. And a girl sitting over on the couch, she said to me, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I was like, who is this girl? And I drank it. Well, what I did not know, and what she did know, is that when I had gone to the bathroom, somebody decided they were going to put their cigarette out in my drink. They had turned that into an ashtray. To me, like Eve, it looked like my drink. It looked good. Little did I know that it was an ashtray. And I rejected the truth spoken to me from outside that gave me a different interpretation of it. Because humans are limited, there are some things about reality we just cannot know by our senses, either individually or collectively. This is what happened to Eve. She relied on her own human reason through her senses, what she could see, taste, touch, apart from God's authoritative interpretation of reality, and she drank the ashtray. She ate the death because it looked good to her. We face this temptation in our lives, all of us. When we decide how to spend our money, to interact in our marriage, to raise our kids, to treat parents, to spend our time, and so on. When you understand who you are, why you are here, how you should treat people. Are you the final authority? Or do you act on what seems good to you? What seems right to you apart from God's word? This is what Eve did, and the consequences were grave. And this is why God's interpretation is absolutely necessary and authoritative. Sola Scriptura is more relevant today than ever. God's word is necessary not only for salvation, that's where most of us stop, but also for understanding ourselves and the world we live in, why we're here, who God is. Faith in God's word as the final authority is not a blind leap into a dark chasm. It does not reject reason. It's admitting limitedness, proneness to get it wrong, and seeing the world through God's eyes, who has comprehensive, perfect knowledge. In other words, without God's word, we are stuck in the matrix, in hundreds and thousands of miles of hedge maze with no guide. If Eve needed it before the fall, how much more now that we are fallen and sinful? Interpretation is essential. It determines action, policy, government. It's what led normal people, it's normal sinners, to hold slaves, to fight for Hitler, and so on. Eve did not eat the fruit before the temptation while under God's interpretation of reality, but when she set herself apart as autonomous judge of reality, it determined action, and she ate. We need God's word. We are facing, as a country, all kinds of different issues. I was surprised to even hear some of those from Pastor Steve, but issues of gender and gender identity, marriage, immigration, welfare, healthcare, education, role of government, structure of family, scientific advancement. Technology is advancing at a pace that I don't think the world has ever seen before. Where are we going to turn to interpret, to understand these things? Will we have a place to stand, to intelligently engage in conversation, to defend a viewpoint and a course of action? Or will we end up, as John Owen warned many years ago, as those without absolutes revealed from without by God himself, we are left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas issuing from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers? Does that sound familiar? I want to read that one more time. That was John Owen, a Puritan, wrote this. Without absolutes, absolute truth, the word of God, revealed from without, without creation, by God himself, we're left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas issuing from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers. Sounds very like today. I encourage you to insist on the relevance of Sola Scriptura. When you look at the facts of this world, you must see them through God's eyes, through the lens of Scripture. Any interpretation or theory of how the facts fit together that does not line up with the Word of God, that says, look, it's good for food to make one wise when God said death, must be rejected. This may come as a shock to you, but I even insist that you must see it's sinful to hold beliefs that are different than what God said is true. You may say, but Nate, what about the fact that everyone is entitled to their own opinion, right? Well, believe it or not, you might be surprised that that statement's not actually in the Bible. It was a quote from Benjamin Franklin. But it's only half the quote, actually. Don't you hate it when somebody misquotes you? The full quote is this. Everyone is entitled to their own opinion if they can logically defend it. Poor Ben. America's entire current contemporary cultural philosophy is based on a misquote. But you have God's authoritative interpretation of reality right here. You have the pink pill, the red pill, the line to the truth from outside the matrix. Stand upon it. Insist upon it. Die upon this hill 1,000 deaths, because without it, we lose everything else. I want to share with you in closing a personal experience of mine where this very doctrine, this principle, affected the outcome of my life. 20 years ago, I was coming to the end of a one-year jail sentence as the culmination of years of heroin addiction. I was a few days before being released, and I was sitting in my jail cell, a concrete 10 by 20 room with a bars at the end on a metal slab with a mattress about this thick, and I was contemplating all the things that had got me there. When I had gotten in trouble with the law because of heroin addiction, they tried to give me help. They put me in a program called Drug Court, and they put me in treatment. I went into a 30-day inpatient rehab. And I went through drug and alcohol counseling. I had outpatient treatment, and they made me go to AA and NA meetings. And they also made me see a psychologist and a psychiatrist, and then I would stand before the judge once a week, and my case would be reviewed. And as I went through the drug and alcohol counseling, they told me that you have a disease called addiction. It's progressive, incurable, and fatal. It can be arrested through working the steps, which I was a bit surprised to find out were spiritual. I have a disease when I'm working spiritual steps. Okay, we'll do this. And then when I sat with the psychologist told me, no. You have had a bad childhood. You know, your dad was abusive towards you and your mom, and you never learned tools on how to deal with those emotions. You suppressed them, and now you're trying to keep them suppressed. If we can just bring all that stuff up and give you the tools to deal with them, you won't need to use drugs. Okay. So then I saw the psychiatrist. Now, you have a chemical imbalance in your brain. You're using drugs to try to self-medicate. If we can get you on the right cocktail of drugs, then you won't feel the desire to use drugs. Okay. So I started working the program. What was I going to do? I didn't want to go to jail, right? You know, they were threatening that. So I do that, but I began to notice I've got three different professional interpretations of the same issue with three different forms of action to try to treat it. So I worked the program, did the 12 steps, I got a sponsor, went to meetings. I had to get slips signed. I had to go to one every single night. Did that, saw the psychiatrist, sat in groups and around, and AA and NA meetings. Hi, I'm Nate, I'm an alcoholic, and so forth. And I'd get about 3 or 4 months clean, and I'd go back to drugs. And the first time, they put me in jail for a week. Put me back in a 30-day rehab, back into a halfway house, partial treatment, and so on. 3 or 4 months, relapsed, in jail for 2 weeks to try to shock me out of it, scare me. Back into a 30-day rehab, back into a halfway house. I relapse in the halfway house, in jail for a month. Back into treatment again. Partial treatment, drug and alcohol, blah, blah, blah. This time I got 3, 4, maybe 5 months clean, relapsed again. Took me before the judge and said, that's it. Judge looked at me and he said, you know, you have exhausted every form of treatment that we have to offer, all to no avail. You are a hopeless case. To protect society from you and you from yourselves, the only thing left for you is a lengthy prison sentence. At that point, I was facing 3.5 to 7 years in a state penitentiary. To the surprise of the district attorney and my public defender, he gave me 11.5 to 23 months and 5 years probation afterwards. Gave me the 7 years, but kept me in a county jail. But as I came to the end of that year sentence, I realized nothing had changed. I still wanted to get high. I'd been drug-free for a year. I'd even gotten jailhouse religion, which is basically what guys turn to get through while they're in a bad situation. But it was a works-based principle. Pray more, do more, you know. And I thought, maybe that judge is right. Maybe I am a hopeless case. So I sought out a prison minister in jail, and I said, you got to help me. The only reason I knew him is, in county jail, you're not allowed off of your pod, which is basically this central area with a bunch of jail cells and like a table in the middle. But you could go off for church, so hey, you know, that's one way to get off. Met this guy. He told me about a program called Teen Challenge down here in Pittsburgh. Came down here to Pittsburgh to Teen Challenge, and there was a guy preaching Reformed doctrine, preaching these very doctrines that we looked at the past 2 days. He was an Assembly of God minister. How did he become Reformed? I have no idea. But God had placed him there, and he had started reading Martin Luther and John Calvin and other guys like that, and he'd become Reformed. He was preaching these very doctrines. And he said, Nate, you don't have a disease you were born with. It wasn't the result of a bad childhood. You may have had trauma from a bad childhood. But you have a bad heart. You were born enslaved to sin. You're a child of Adam. You need regenerated. You need a new heart. You need to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't do this yourself. I said, no, Steve, you're wrong. I can do this. I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to read my Bible more. I am going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to start working out so hard that I purge all the sinful thoughts. I almost went down a Luther path and I didn't even know who he was. I'm running 5 miles a day trying to sweat this stuff out and, you know, praying hours a day, reading my Bible. And the more he impressed upon me the law of God, the more I saw my sinfulness. And I came to a breaking point. I began to see, interpret my issue in light of the authority of God's word. And it transformed my life. I went into my room one evening, kicked the chair that was in the side of the room that I was staying in, literally shook my fist at God. I had tears streaming down my face. What do you want from me? And I knew that he required perfection, and I just could not do it. I stopped trying to earn God's favor. I put my faith in the faith alone in the righteousness of Christ, and God declared me as righteous. And the power of sin was broken in my life. It transformed my heart. I went on to finish the program, started preaching that same gospel to others, and was surprised that others had not heard it at the second phase of the program. People started coming to faith. I went back. They gave me a job. I started to sense my call to the ministry. And that's how I ended up where I was. But it was because of God's interpretation, his authoritative interpretation of who I was, what the world was, what was going on with me, that someone finally impressed upon me. Over and against the other interpretations. Some of those interpretations were directly in opposition to God's word. I'll just read you one. Page 16 of the Narcotics Anonymous basic text. We find that we suffer from a disease, not a moral dilemma. We're critically ill, not hopelessly bad. In other words, our problem is not sin. Humanity is not fallen. No interpretation that goes against God's word will come with power. God's word is authoritative because God knows everything. And so Scripture is always right. And it is necessary, just as necessary as it was to Adam and Eve, to understand reality. God's interpretation is always true, even when it doesn't seem that way to us. Even if it looks good for food. Even if it doesn't look like an ashtray. I want to leave you with a question tonight. What or who is the greatest authority in your life? Very easy for us to say the Bible. But there are times when things happen or we're looking at a certain issue or dilemma or situation where we're tempted to say, I don't know. Where do you go to interpret reality? And is it as reliable as you think or as you need? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you are a God who is there, and you are a God who has spoken. And we have in our hands that spoken word preserved for us by your providence, illuminated to our hearts by your Spirit. We don't need anything else. I mean, we need other things, but they are all to be guided by this. I pray that you would give us a high esteem for your word. All flesh is grass. Grass withers, the flower falls. But your work remains forever. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.